Would you turn with me to the basically central book of all of the Bible, the book of Psalms, songbook, worship book of Old Testament Israel, and for New Testament Christians also? We sang How Great Thou Art this morning, and part of the reason for that was it wasn't at the heading of the song at that of the song at the score of music, but it's been Psalm 139 has been referenced in connection with How Great Thou Art more than once. I'd like to read that this morning. I'm going to use two of David's psalms this morning, and one is this psalm of praise, celebration, and the other one is Psalm 51, both psalms of David, and that is a psalm of confession. Psalm 51, a prayer. David's prayer in Psalm 51, but his words and affirmation of praise here in Psalm 139. And as we go into this, let's just think of God as being an all-seeing, all-knowing, everywhere present God, and David is singing his praises. Does seem like not too many people could write psalms like David could, a man after God's own heart. And we have 150 psalms here, and approximately 75, something thereabouts, very close to half of them are written by David. It's a great gift of God. A man after God's own heart. You can never say David without saying that. But the reason to really, really affirm that and highlight that is that to say it and think it, that for him being a man after God's own heart, he could sin with a vengeance. But now we're going to look at this psalm written from this man after God's own heart. Then we'll look at a psalm a little bit later that speaks about the flesh of David, that could fleshly David that could sin with a passion. O Lord, verse 1, you have examined my heart. You know everything about me. Six times David affirms, you know this and you know that. And some have outlined this psalm by, talking about number one here, the omniscience of God. I don't care for a lot of big fancy words, but some of them are just very rich and meaningful. God's omniscience is celebrated in this psalm. And we go down a few more verses and we'll get there. The omnipresence. You remember that's sort of a fancy word, omni. Omni means all. I remember back when Chrysler made a product, they called it the Omni. I guess it would be the be all, answer all for a car. Most of them, I think people found it to be junk. I don't know, but they were. I'm not insulting anyone if you've driven Omnis. I just feel bad for you. So, but anyway, omniscience. An all-knowing God will come to the omnipresence and then the omnipotent later yet. Lord, you've examined my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see when I travel. You see when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know that I'm going to say what I'm going to say. And before I say it, Lord, even before I say it, you go before me and you come after me. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too great for me to understand. It's too great for me to grasp it all. And we never can. We come to verse 7 and speak here about the omnipresence. He's all present. He's all knowing. He's all present. In a way of saying that, he's all powerful. But we'll come to that one. Right now, his omnipresence. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me, your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I cannot hide from you. To you the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. God, you are all-knowing. God, you are everywhere present, an all-pervasive presence. And now we're going to say, God, you are all-powerful, an omnipotent God. You made the delicate inner parts of my body. You not only know all about us in making us in your image, but you have the power to do it. That's what's being really celebrated and affirmed in this psalm. You made the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit them together in my mother's womb. And the God who is the creator God had the wherewith to do all this. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, sort of knitting together. And today we can talk in terms of the DNA and all that in the chains and links and whatever else you picture it as being of that, knitting that. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. I'm going to say this, okay? I think about the intricacy. She's made that angel up there. Are you awake, Kay? I'm telling everyone who may not know it how you knit that together. That's some pretty intricate doing. You did that angel, didn't you? Crochet, I'm sorry. I'm not as smart as God. I want people to know that. Thank you. It's a gift to us. That just is around here to enjoy year after year after year. And it's as intricate as that is, it's a pretty small thing compared to God knitting together the chromosomes of our very design and beings and so on. We cannot imagine that. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion. I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Do you believe that? I do. The Bible says it. You saw me before I was born. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious your thoughts about me. Oh, God, they just cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. Verse 18, they outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you're still with me. Oh, God, if you would only destroy the wicked. Now, wait a minute. Why does this psalm have to take that turn? Much could be said there, and I'm not going to say much, but just seems like David had the notion, like I think we should have, like I really think we should have, that his, I guess we'd say hatred, extreme dislike, for the things that are anti-God, against God, are just basically there because of, you know, David's concern for the holiness and justice of God and his righteous justice. And he says, these enemies misuse your name. They blaspheme you. And shouldn't I hate those who hate you? I think the Bible teaches, and we've said it and observed it in a number of places, that we are, in a matter of speaking, to hate the things that God hates. You want to say it quite like that. And I think that hatred of the things God hates perhaps includes a bit of hate for those who hate his ways, his word, his will, everything about him. And in such a proud and rebellious spirit and attitude, so superior, to this very, very superior God of the universe. In all his wonderful ways, in all his everywhere presence, in all his power, in all his love, Lord, shouldn't I hate those? And David affirms and says, I hate them with total hatred, for your enemies are my enemies. The Bible does use hate in a little different sense than what we quite understand it today, like when he says he loved this one and hated that one. It had a lot to do with the fact, I just strongly prefer this one over that one. For my reasons, God speaking. But point out anything in me that offends you, verse 24. I'm sorry, I skipped 30, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Try me. Test me. Search me. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. If I'm going to be as hateful in a way of saying it or hate as much as those things that you hate, if I'm going to be intolerant of those things that you are intolerant of, God, in other words, I want to be sure that none of that is found in me that offends you that much so, Lord. And lead me along the path of everlasting life. This psalm helps us, just like the hymn, How Great Thou Art, which it's often paired up with in more than a few writings I've come across, proclaims God's greatness in a memorable way. It's a great, great God that we serve, a great, great God that can do all that he's revealed here that he has done and wants to do, can do, might do, will do, proven to do. And it can help us better understand our great God and praise him more perfectly. He can do everything and anything. He can do all things. More than once, the question is asked in Scripture, is asked of Sarah, well, actually Abraham. The birth of this child was announced. It's like, oh, us? You've got to be kidding. Is anything too hard for God? And who repeated that in the coming of Christ and as a babe? Was that Mary or Elizabeth or both? Is anything too hard for God? And when we look at different events and accounts or miracles, so-called, in the Scripture and so on, say, it can't be done. That's not scientifically possible. Is anything too hard for God, the Creator God? The God who designed our very bodies with such details and intricacies that we just cannot fathom that. And a lot of that is said, even illustrated by just the eyeball alone, just that alone of our entire bodies and beings. That's what we're about here. He can do everything and anything. David could easily have used the creation of the universe to illustrate God's power when he wants to sing his praises. And I'm sure that's done in plenty of places by David and others. We know that. But to think about the fact that he illustrated God's power choosing the details or whatever, that scanty as they are, of the human body, as he's covered here. We are knit together. Each of us, it's been put this way, begin as a single cell that divided and divided again. We know that, until we became a fully developed human body made up of millions and millions of cells. Just this last week, my wife asked a trivia question off the placemats or whatever, how many cells, this 1 million, this billion, there are so many trillion blood cells alone, red blood cells, just red blood cells. It's in the trillions. We can't fathom that number either. We can't fathom that number. But God himself superintends the conception of a human life. I didn't misspeak myself and misrepresent what was written here. He superintends the conception of a human life. And that's why no one has the right to take a human life, whether an abortion or euthanasia or murder or suicide or mercy killings or whatever, and so on. God is the essential person in the birth of a baby. Thus, every time we look at a newborn baby, we should be reminded of his power. Considering the miracle and the mystery of his own birth, David used the words, which we've said many times, fearfully and wonderfully made. It appeared again, this current issue of Decision Magazine, this matter of abortion. And another plea for not only prayers concerning the untold millions of babies sacrificed, butchered, murdered, killed, but also for the fact that the big thrust is on to just really upend the balance in the Supreme Court, whatever, which is what our president is working toward and has already accomplished in a way that has the pro-choicers really, really shaken right to their core. And they hate his guts. Do you? For the Christian, seeing abortion as murder isn't even necessarily or primarily a political or a legal position. It's a theological one, and that's what we're covering from the Bible, from Psalm 139. God made human beings in his image and implanted and installed and imprinted, so to speak, something, you know, of his very being and character. And we just, you know, some of these things, we still can't get our minds around. We said, oh, we're made in God's image, made in God's image, made in God's image. If we could ever get somewhat to the end of that, we never, never can on the face of this earth. But still, Genesis 1:27 makes it clear, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. And he knew what, you know, everything about the details of your life and the spiraling or whatever together of, and knitting together of that DNA and on all that. Your gender was known by him. Psalm 139 tells us that each person was divinely purposed. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, Psalm 139, verse 16, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. In Luke 1:41, John the Baptist is still developing as an unborn child in his mother's womb when Mary comes to Elizabeth and John the Baptist leaps in the womb. That's been there for as long as we've known the Christmas story. All those things. There's so much more. But sadly, Pastor John MacArthur says this, quote, humans are designed to give life, but they are amazingly crafty at creating death, end of quote. But there is good news, and that's where I'm going now. Those who have been involved in the sin of abortion, like every sinner, can find forgiveness and the promise of eternal life through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to take away all those sins and offenses and violations against the will and the word and the heart of God. In 2 Peter 3:9, God loves you and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Back to this current issue of Decision Magazine. Last week I shared some from Franklin Graham and Decision again from the December issue, which I see is back out, returned back to the window out there. Someone else wants to look through some of that. The January one isn't out there. Many of you may have it at your home or whatever, but in that issue of Decision Magazine, January, Franklin Graham says, we need a renewed outpouring of prayer asking God's forgiveness for this sinful plague that has blemished our land for so long. And he said, a renewed outpouring of prayer for what is being done in our government to get things righted around, if that's at all possible. And it can be by the direction and guidance of God. But this is a matter of great importance, he says, not only because life is precious to God, who is its giver, but because our modern-day slaughter of innocents has robbed our nation of enormous human treasure. We're talking nearly 60 million innocent babies been murdered in their mother's wombs, and that's enough to human beings to populate four largest cities: New York, Chicago, Los Angeles, and Dallas.
Bruce, can I share something that's in my Bible?
Sure.
I'm a person. I'm an individual. I'm the voice that is unheard. I'm ignored. I'm discarded. I'm said to be of no concern. I'm living. I am breathing. I'm a quiet heartbeat in the night. I am feeling. I am loving. I am longing for what's right. You say I'm nothing. You say I can't live. You say I'm a choice. You say I'm not an actual being that has no actual voice. You say I'm a mistake. You say I'm inconvenient. You say I have no right. You say I am a waste of time and effort to spend putting up a fight. I'm a doctor. I'm a nurse. I'm the firefighter that saves your son's life. I'm a policeman, a soldier. I am your youngest son's yet-to-be wife. A musician, an artist, an inventor that holds wisdom unknown. A gardener, a farmer, a teacher that helps your daughter grow. You say I'm handicapped. You say I'm gifted. You say I'm sick and dying. I say I'm blessed. You say I'm deformed. I say I'm unique. You say I'm a failure. I say I'm the test. You're just like me. You are special. You are your very own. You are talented. You are opinionated. Not alone. You are ever slowly dying. You are loved and hated. You are just like me. You are human. You are created. I am you. I am who you were. I am who you could be. I'm no different. I'm a legacy. I am you. I'm more than a mass. I'm an inhale of breath. I'm not a lie, but to you, I am an unborn death. Who are you? Do you really know? Is your conscience so sordid and seared? Who are you? Do you want to know? Or do you sacrifice courage for what is feared? What will you do? Are you going to sit idly by? When will you move? Why do you refuse to hear me cry?
Thank you. The question is asked by Franklin Graham. Another thing I'm just lifting out of article here, but what kind of people kill and destroy their own offspring? Well, more than just in America, there have been plenty around for a number of years. Like the human sacrifices of some of the pagan governments or cultures and nations and so on, thousands of unborn are offered up every day on the altars of pleasure and convenience. We're proud of it. I'm telling you, watch carefully. So many of the sort of blurbs and ads or something, whatever you want to call it, news reportings, whatever. And this last week, I wish I had that. Do something, said something about we're now making these moves in the new, and especially in New York, and House, da-da-da-da. And we're gonna celebrate. Let's celebrate. Just like in political campaigns, where one will stand with the people heading up the Planned Parenthood, standing together with presidential candidates, saying, "We're buds. I got your back. You got mine. We'll do great things," and so on. And our only platform has to do with slaughter, butchering, killing. What kind? Some of the things of God we can't fathom. I can't fathom some of that too. You know, I can't understand that. Be so proud of it. we something? Aren't we something, what we can do and what we're going to do? We're a people, Franklin Graham says in this article, very, very quickly and briefly, we're a people of the book, a people of the blood, and a people of the blessed hope. And he says we're a people of the book, meaning the Bible, and it guides, counsels, and comforts us, convicting us of sin and our need for a Savior. He says also we're a people of the blood. It's in Christ. It is Christ in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that's from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And always we are people of the blessed hope, the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come, but that's not the end. He's coming again. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Coming in the first place to identify the first time with our sin, the second place to really, in a sense, really consummate, in a matter of calling it, I guess, our salvation. That's Hebrews chapter 9. And Franklin Graham says, make it your purpose to live daily as a man or woman of the book and of the blood and of the blessed hope. Give Jesus the preeminence in your life. If the word had its place, and I'll say, leave government out of it. You know what I'm going to say? If the word had its place in our churches alone, and Jesus Christ would have the preeminence amongst his people, so-called people, things would be all different. Instead of doing all we can to get in real tight and cozy with all this corruption and perversion in the world, we'd be people of the word. Things would be all different in the church. And that before is going to be different in our country. Psalm 51. Okay, so this great man of God, man after God's own heart, has taken a great, great fall. And this wasn't the only one, but when he's writing about dealing with in Psalm 51. But he sinned. And that's the lot of the entire race. Not one of us in this room can say we haven't. And probably with a greater degree than David ever thought of doing, but over and over and over and over and over. Only meaning that over and over and over and over again, we have to come back and pray this prayer of repentance that David wrote for us because he needed to pray it for himself. And the Holy Spirit, divine author of the Word of God, the infallible Word of God, saw fit to see that it was recorded here for our benefit and our blessing. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession. We talked about this prayer basically of celebration. Psalm 139. Now this psalm, you know, coming after the great fall, not at all different from the fall of Adam and Eve and every single human being ever since then, but David's prayer of confession. He'd spent an entire year in misery, thinking that he got away with what he pulled, until God sent the prophet Nathan to him. Dirty job, but somebody's got to do it. It's not any fun. A lot of you know that, in one way, shape, form, or another. Nathan came, Nathan told a parable, Nathan told a story. Nathan, like, you know, in a sense, sent the bait out there and with his story, and he and David bit, and he had him on the hook, and he set the hook. He says, "You're the man, David. You're the man, David. Hard as it is for me to tell you that, and the fact, David, that, you know, by telling you that, you could just off with my head." David, being a man after God's own heart, did not do that, but there were many, many, many kings that would have, if God would have allowed that. But through Nathan's story, God shattered David's defense and initiated repentance. Now, we said he sinned. There was a sin of this, a sin of that, sin of something else, the sin of the intrigue and the and whatever, and the cover-up, the sin of the murder, the sin of the adultery. No matter what the sin is, it's all forgivable, folks. But we have to claim that on God's terms, just like a whole lot of other things. We can't just assume it. We can't presume on it. We can't just think, I got it coming to me and I'm not going to do anything about it, but yet somehow claim it. Whatever. We have some lessons here to learn from David. There's plenty of other people in Scripture who, you know, did this. But the Bible reveals that sin will, it's been said this way, by the way, that the Bible reveals that sin will take us further than we want to go, teach us more than we want to know, keep us longer than we want to stay, and cost us more than we want to pay. David learned the hard way the high cost of committing sin. There was a high cost involved in the repenting of that. We'll never get past our sins until we take personal responsibility for them. Come into Psalm 51. But this is all in the background here, and I don't want us to launch into this without seeing all that's involved here. Human beings like to say sin is an accident, but God says it's an abomination. Human beings like to, we say defect, God says disease. We call it weakness, God calls it wickedness. And until we are willing to agree with God about our sin and call it for what it is, not what we want to pretend it is, we'll never really confess it. Okay, Psalm 51, David's plea for mercy, David's plea for forgiveness, David's plea for cleansing. It's all here. God wants our hearts to be right with him. That's the purpose behind all this. It's done in love. But read this psalm with these thoughts in mind. I just submit it to you for, and I know you've probably been over it many, many, many times. It's just such a well-known, much used and appreciated psalm. But still submit it again or whatever for careful and prayerful consideration and meditation. Again, remembering that the same David who wrote Psalm 139, the wonder of creation, the creation of beings created in his image. Seeing an all-seeing and all-knowing and all-powerful God. Psalm 139, but now this one, Psalm 51. This psalm expresses one of the clearest examples of repentance in all of Scripture. An expression of a deeply felt need for God's mercy and forgiveness is here. I just could say so much more, but let's let David say it. Number one, verse one, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. I recognize my rebellion. I'm going to interject here and say, last week I shared this some other matters also very much related to this, and Vance Havner's preaching and sharing and writing and so on about, you know, if revival would come to the church, we're going to basically recognize sin for being what God calls it. We're basically going to recognize that what the Bible reveals is inspired and infallible. And we're going to come to so many of these other things that we just can talk about all the time. I recognize my rebellion, David says. Recognize sin for what it is. I recognize it for being against you. Verse 4, I've sinned against. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, and yet you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even here. And it also could be said this way, but you desire honesty from the heart. Other translation per se of it, treatment of it, teaching me wisdom even here. Purify me from my sins and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Give me back my joy again. You've broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. And he'll do that. You ask. Never fails. Will not deny you that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Forgive me, Lord, verse 14, for shedding blood, O God, who saves, and then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, that my mouth may praise you. In this dry spell, there's so much of that reflected here in what David went through. And again, it said that could have lasted for something near a year. We have no idea of the torment that man went through. And he wants now his mouth unsealed, his lips unsealed. Imagine that. You do not desire a sacrifice or I'd offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. You can't come and throw something on the altar and burn it up pretty good and say there, as of the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. A broken and a contrite spirit. Not a contrary one, a contrite one. Well, anyway, I want to share this with you, which you've heard before, but consuming self-destructive nature of sin is like a technique used by Eskimos to kill wolves. Remember the process? The Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze, and then he adds another layer and keeps having that freeze on, so like making a glorified popsicle or whatever, and another until the blood is completely concealed in a block of frozen blood. And the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. And a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent. And I wonder how far away they can smell blood. And he discovers the bait and he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood, the blood popsicle. He begins to lick faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly, harder and harder, he licks the blade in the Arctic night, and so great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not realize that the razor sharp sting of the naked blade is his own tongue. Nor does he realize his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own blood. Keeps licking it down that far till the blood cuts his own tongue, and he just craves more and more until he just keeps on with it till he bleeds to death. He drops over in the snow. We're consumed, the Bible warns, by our own lusts. I know, again, that we all have a problem with this, but again, when I think of some of the people and some of the things that are making such a display of their agenda, their hateful, murdering agenda, so proud of it. What do you do with guilt? Many people deal with guilt by four ways. Four ways. You want to write this down. Drowning it. Denying it. Deflecting it. Or dissolving it. Many people deal with guilt by drowning it. Some drown it in alcohol, drug abuse, and so on. Americans drinking and drugging themselves to death. We're trying to escape ourselves and drown the pangs of our own guilt. Other people deal with guilt by denying it. And as our society has become increasingly secular, it has lost respect for the authority of the Word of God. There it is again. And that has led to a dangerous and destructive moral and spiritual decline and chain of reaction. You've heard it this way before, if there is no authoritative word of God, then there are no moral absolutes. If there are no moral absolutes, there are no ultimate standards of right and wrong. That's everybody's call. If there are no ultimate standards of right and wrong, then we can base our rules and standards by society, so to speak, or whatever other guideline we follow. If we base our rules on societal consensus, then we can adjust our own shape and size. And that would mean downward, of course, from the Bible's whatever premise, but position. We can live any way we want to, and there's no such thing as genuine guilt before God. There is none. Some people deal with guilt by deflecting it. That's, blame. Goes way back to the original fall. And a whole lot of other things since. And David could have done a whole lot of deflecting here. Man after God's own heart, he chose not to. Jeremiah 2:22 says, "Although you wash yourself, the stain of your guilt is before me, declares the sovereign Lord." Guilt is the corrosion of the soul. How can we get rid of it? We can't drown it, we can't deny it, we can't deflect it, but we can dissolve it in the blood of Jesus Christ. Gary Richmond, a former zookeeper, explains that raccoons, and you've heard this before, some of these things just deserve repeating again and again and again, I think, but raccoons don't make very good pets, even though they seem to at a time, but they go through a glandular change at about 24 months of age, and after that, they often attack their owners. Richmond had a friend named Julie who owned a pet raccoon. And since a 30-pound raccoon can equal a 100-pound dog in a fight, he felt compelled to warn her of this coming change. You know, she said, "Oh, it'll be different for me." By the way, this has happened also personally. I know this and so on, and I don't know a whole lot, but some things I do know, whatever, and have people that I know keep a raccoon for a pet and say, "You want to watch out?" Duh. Three months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial laceration sustained when her adult raccoon, the adult one, attacked her for no apparent reason. Bandit was then released into the wild. And this is said of that. Sin too often comes dressed in an adorable guise. And as we play with it, it's easy to say, "Be different from me." The results are predictable. If you would turn with me to the back of the bulletin, I'd like to, and again, submit this in a sense for your consideration and a Bible study. This is sure a good way to end, I think, this whole thing. Rosalind Goforth, even having labored for the Lord in China, even then, often felt oppressed by a burden of sin. She felt guilty, nursing an inward sense of spiritual failure. Anybody here been there? Finally, one evening when all was quiet, she settled at her desk with Bible and concordance, determined to find out God's attitude toward the failures, the faults, the sins of his children. And she put these words at the top of the page: "What God does with our sins." And then as she searched through the scriptures, she compiled this list of 17 truths. We can go across them pretty fast here, but again, might want to look up the passages and dwell on this a little bit and chew the cud with it, ruminate. Number one, he lays them on his son, Jesus Christ. Number two, he takes them away. Number three, they're removed an immeasurable distance, as far as east is from west. Four, when sought for, they are not found. Five, the Lord forgives them. Six, he cleanses them all away by the blood of his son. 7, he cleanses them as white as snow or wool. 8, he abundantly pardons them. He tramples them underfoot, number 9. He remembers them no more, number 10. 11, he casts them behind his back. 12, he casts them into the depths of the sea. 13, he'll not impute us with sins. 14, he covers them. 15, blots them out. 16, blots them out as a thick cloud. 17, blots out even the proof against us, nailing it to his son's cross. Could we turn in our hymnals to number 420? Do a play for us. And I just like to sing this carefully, prayerfully, so just taking careful note of so many things here, such wonderful thoughts and promises. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Psalm 139. After that, I'd still like to sing another song, and one we've sung for you once before, and that is with the family. And so, everyone, if you will be ready to come up here and sing, He Took My Sins Away, and listen to the beautiful truths and promises that are mentioned and rehearsed in that song.
Take my heart and make
All right, kids, would you all come up and help us here?
There's the songs right there. You might, is there a couple more?
Yeah.
Okay, spread them around.
I'm sorry, Lisa, I could have had a guitar. I'm sorry, I didn't say. We don't use it again.
Alyssa can see it. Ready? I came to Jesus weary, worn, and sad. He took my sins away. He took my sins away. And now his love has made my heart so glad. He took my sins away.
He took my sins away. He took my sins away. Keeps me singing every day. I'm so glad he took my sins away. He took my sins away. The load of sin was more than I could bear. He took my sins away. He took my sins away. And now on him sins away, he took my sins away, and keeps me singing every day. I'm so glad he took my sins away, he took my sins away. No condemnation have I in my heart, he took my sins away, he took my sins away. Perfect peace he did to me impart. He took my sins away. He took my sins away. He took my sins away. And keeps me singing every day. I'm so glad he took my sins away. He took my sins away. Take your sins away, he'll take your sins away, and keep you happy in his love each day. He'll take your sins away. He took my sins away, he took my sins away, and keeps me singing every day. I'm so glad he took my sins away. 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 And keeps me singing every day. I'm so glad he took my sins away. He took my sins away. He took my sins away.
We prayed that beautiful prayer, which is number 420 in the hymnal. I think we'll just close with yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. Shall we sing?
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All we change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Glory to his name.
Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never.